Our gospel lesson today is back in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. This follows the third time that Jesus foretells his suffering in Jerusalem that is upcoming. You'll find this on page 47 in your pew Bibles. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him, that is Jesus, and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And as an aside, James was the first martyr, and John, of course, was the last surviving apostle who died in exile. "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard of this, the other 10, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I love that about the church tradition, you know that? For some, that's just a saying, this is the word of the Lord, but you know, this is the word of the Lord. This is our ultimate authority, isn't it? That's why we say that. Just thought I'd throw that in there. How many of you know the classic story of the time when a little MG midget driver, you know those little MG cars? I used to have a Triumph Spitfire when I was in high school. I was living large. Actually, it was my sister's, but I got to drive it. But anyway, this is an MG, and this MG driver pulls up next to a big stretch Rolls Royce. And he rolls down the window and he says to the Rolls Royce guys, "Hey, you got a car phone in that car?" And he goes, "Of course I do." He goes, "Well, you got a fax machine in that car?" He goes, "Yeah, I got one of those." The MG driver says, "You got a double bed in the back?" The guy got angry, rolled up the window, and sped off. But that afternoon, he had a double bed installed in the back of his Rolls Royce limo. Week later, he's driving down the road, and there on the side of the road is this MG, and the windows are all fogged, and there's steam coming out of the window, and he jumps out of his Rolls Royce, and he knocks on the window, and he says, "Hey, just want to let you know, I got a double bed now in my car." MG driver sticks his head out, unimpressed, and says, "What, you got me out of my shower to tell me that?" I know, that's a ridiculous story. But it exposes a ridiculous emotion. And that is the drive deep within every human heart to best one another, to be number one, to get the top place, the first position. Right? And we see that in our text today from Mark's gospel, don't we? Now note here in our text today, this follows the third passion prediction of Jesus, in which he sets his disciples down and he says, "Look, guys, here's what's going to happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to raise on the third day." He tells them that three different times. After the first time, we know what happens. Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him. "No way is that going to happen on my watch." The second time, John comes and talks about this unauthorized exorcist that he got rid of because he wasn't part of the in-group, Jesus. "Isn't that good that I did that?" "No, John, you screwed up." And then here in our text today, after Jesus predicts a third time what happens, James and John come to Jesus and they say to him in verse 35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, how many of you parents have heard that request from your kids? "Mommy, Daddy, can you do me a favor? Will you do that? I want you to do something for me. Can you say yes?" Don't say yes until you hear what they're asking, right? You know that's a red flag when that question is asked. That's a sign of trouble. Well, this is no exception, as their request here is selfishly ridiculous. They request here that when Jesus comes into his full messianic millennial glory, that they will sit on his right and his left to positions of power and prestige. That's what they want. And Jesus says in so many words, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're getting yourself in for." Besides, he says, "It's not my prerogative to make that decision." That's the decision of God the Father, not God the Son. And then we read that the 10 other disciples got ticked off. They got mad. But you get the sense they didn't get mad because what James and John asked violates the very essence of what Jesus has been teaching. They get mad, why? Because they didn't think of it first. These guys got reservations in early. That's what you get the sense of here. In fact, that's what you get the sense from Jesus' reaction, right? So Jesus realizes that these spiritual doofuses are still not getting it. So he has to hit them where it hurts. He has to use an example close to home to show them their hypocrisy. That's what he says in verse 42. "You know that amongst the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them." Now, who is Jesus talking about there? He's talking about the Romans and the whole power structure of the Greco-Roman world. And those of you who have studied Roman history, you know it's nothing but a Game of Thrones writ large, isn't it? That's all it's about, power, struggles for power. Who's number one? For example, do you know where the names of the months July and August came from? July came from Julio Rivera. Did you know that? No, that's not true. Came from Julius Caesar. He was so special, he named a month after himself. What do you think of that? Well, Augustus was not to be outdone, so he named a month after himself, August. But guess what? August at the time only had 30 days. July had 31. So you know what Augustus did? He stole a day from February and put it in August. You didn't know that, did you? I'm glad he did, though, because when I grew up in Ohio in the winter, I was glad that February was a short month. Of course, that logic is sort of like Yogi Berra's logic, you know? Someone offered Yogi an 8-inch pizza. And they asked Yogi, "Do you want it cut into 16 pieces or 8 pieces?" He says, "Well, I'm not too hungry today, so I don't think I can eat 16 pieces. You better cut it into 8. Same difference, right? That's Yogi. Anyway, that's a little tribute to Yogi. Hallelujah. But point is, there was this pettiness that went on amongst the Romans. And thus, Augustus was sort of the spiritual ancestor of James and John here and their pettiness. So Jesus uses an example close to home. And by comparing the actions of the disciples to the practice of the hated Romans, this had to really hurt. I mean, don't forget, every day the Romans rubbed into the faces of the Jews their power, their authority, their position. How? Through the money
For every Jew, every day, every time he went to the market, every time he bought something, every time he sold something, he had to confront this. For example, one of the coins, a denarius, which we're familiar with, used to pay the tax. What did it have on there? An image of Tiberius as the semi-divine son of the divine Augustus, right there on the money. So too on the coins that Herod Philip put together in Caesarea. He had first the image of Augustus and then the image of Tiberius with this inscription, "He who deserves adoration." That's blasphemy. That's rubbing it into the Israeli's face. Who's top dog here? We are. So there's biting irony in Jesus' reference here to those who give the illusion of ruling but simply exploit the people over whom they exercise dominion. In their struggle for rank and prestige, the disciples are simply aping and mimicking the very practices of the people that they despise. So Jesus has to introduce a paradigm shift here of what would be a new model of leadership, not based on the Roman model, but his model. Instead of following the cultural example of the Greco-Roman world, they were to follow the example of Jesus. And in Jesus' kingdom, if you want to be great, you must become the least. If you want to be first, you must become last. If you want to become the alpha male, the top dog, then you must be the servant of all. And that was the paradigm shift that Jesus is proclaiming here, and he gives the ultimate of expression of what this looks like in his ultimate act on earth when he offered himself up on a cross as a ransom for you and me and our sin. That's the example that he chose. We see that in verse 45. Now, what's interesting, if you study the Gospels and compare them, that there's an alternate reading to this text in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 20. And in Matthew's Gospel, he tells the story like this. It wasn't James and John who came to Jesus, but guess who came to Jesus? James and John's Jewish mother, Salome. She came to Jesus and made this pitch. Now, scholars tell us that Matthew's gospel is probably more accurate because back in Bible days in the Orient, if you wanted to broach a delicate subject, which this was, somebody hungry? Is your stomach rumbling? No. If you wanted to, now I lost track here. Thank you for listening. If you wanted to broach a very delicate topic, you had a trusted intermediary. Well, that trusted intermediary was Salome, because you know what scholars believe? They believe that Salome was the sister of the Virgin Mary, which would mean that Salome was Jesus' aunt, which would mean that James and John were Jesus' first cousins, sus primos, right? Well, in Mark's gospel, he has Salome do this, but it's obvious that they're speaking for the sons because Jesus addresses them directly. But what she's trying to put into place, what they're trying to put into place, is a process of succession. That is, when you are gone, Jesus, who's going to be in charge? Who's going to take over? Who's going to be here to run the show? And we think, since we are related, that we ought to inherit the mantle of leadership. That's called nepotism. You ever heard of that? Does that ever happen here? Never, right? It's just a theory, I know. Let me tell you, it happens everywhere. Now, what's equally interesting is that Muslims wrestled with this same issue of succession. Did you know that? Once Muhammad was out of the picture, they had a big discussion as to who was going to take over. In fact, if you've been reading the news lately, you know things are a mess in the Middle East. And it's very confusing, isn't it? You don't even know who's the good guys anymore. Well, one way, the key to understand what's happening in the Middle East is it is a religious dispute between the two main branches of Islam, the Sunnis and the Shiites. They're fighting each other with their proxies. That's the best way to understand what's happening over there. These two groups split just after Muhammad died over the issue of who was going to succeed. And the Shiites believe that the successor should be blood to Muhammad. They believe that Ali, Muhammad Ali, not the boxer, should succeed Muhammad because he was Muhammad's cousin and he was married to Muhammad's daughter. Therefore, he ought to be the first caliph after Muhammad. That's what they believe. However, the Sunni group believe that the successor should be based on merit, not on genealogy. Well, they won. They got the first caliph, they got the second caliph, they got the third caliph. The fourth caliph, however, was Ali, the cousin of Muhammad. Two of the first three were murdered. Muhammad Ali was murdered in 661. And the violence and the wars of succession split the Muslims into two branches, and they're still fighting it out today. You can read about it in Al-Waybadiyah today. But that violence then and now should not surprise us. Do you know why? Because Muhammad was himself a man of war. And Muhammad spread his religious ideas with the sword. That was his paradigm of power bequeathed to his successors. Power by conquest, by violence, by the sword. And that paradigm is still operating as the operating paradigm of many Muslims today. Now, you want evidence that this is still happening today in the name of Islam. Witness a New York Times article last August, August 14th, entitled ISIS, that's the group in Iraq, the Sunni group in Iraq, that it says, ISIS enshrines a theology of rape. Here's how the article begins. In the moments before he raped the 12-year-old girl, the Islamic State fighter took the time to explain that what he was about to do was not a sin because the preteen girl practiced a religion other than Islam. In other words, she was an infidel. The Quran therefore not only gave him the right to rape her, but it condoned and encouraged it, he insisted. Now he bound her hands and he gagged her, then he knelt beside the bed and prostrated himself in prayer before getting on top of her. When it was over, he knelt to pray again, bookending the rape with acts of religious devotion. The girl said, I kept telling him to stop, it hurts. And he told me that according to Islam, he is allowed to rape an unbeliever. He said that by raping me, he is drawing closer to God. End of quote. Now, does that sound ludicrous, ridiculous, fictitious, unbelievable? It does. And is this something that most modern Muslims would agree to? Absolutely not. However, was the rapist correct in his claim that his horrendous misuse of power to assault, to molest, and rape a 12-year-old girl is justified by the Quran? He was. Let me read to you from the Quran, chapter 35, verse 50. One of the four times that this issue is elaborated. The Prophet Muhammad himself says, we have made lawful the right to have sex with the wives to whom you have paid their dowry. In other words, if you arrange a marriage, you paid a dowry price. She was your wife. You had a right to have sexual relations with her. That's normal. But get this. You also have the right to have sex with those slaves
whom thy right hand possesses out of the prisoners of war whom Allah has assigned to you. In other words, they're your property. And if you capture a girl or a woman in war, then you can make her your sex slave. In other words, and although other Muslims are restricted to only having four wives, if you're a soldier and you capture infidel women, you have unlimited sexual partners. ISIS is actually using this as a recruiting pitch to get young men from the West to come and join their fight. You can have unlimited sex. In fact, did you know that although Muhammad taught that a Muslim man can only have four wives, Muhammad himself had 13 wives, 11 at one time. Some say he had them in succession. Some said he had them all at once. But he also married a 7-year-old girl and consummated the marriage when she was 9 years old. Now, how could he justify this? How? Because of his position of power gave him the right to lord it over others, either through the violence of sex or the edge of the sword. That was the legacy and the paradigm that Muhammad left his followers. Now, do most Muslims follow that paradigm? No, thankfully. But the paradigm is there. Now, am I suggesting that we Christians have been just as culpable and depraved in our exercise and use and misuse of power in history? I am, actually. For we have been equally culpable toward others and even toward other Christians. Indeed, the dark chapters of Europe's religious wars and its crusades against Jews, against heretics, against American savages are some of the most embarrassing chapters in the history of the Christian movement, and we as Christians should be absolutely ashamed of them. And we need to fess up to them. We can't whitewash them. It's reality. But note here, I say embarrassing, and why? Why are those chapters so embarrassing? Because they are so at odds with what our founder told us to do and how to live and how to treat others, not to lord it over others and use our power to exploit people. But we were called by our founder to be servants of all, to put others first. In fact, to give ourselves in love. As Jesus was not a man of war, but a man of peace. In fact, he was the Prince of Peace. He was a conqueror who didn't wield a sword, but he wielded the sword of the Spirit in love. He did not believe in sexual exploitation, but he taught us to respect our spouses as a part of our own bodies. In fact, we are to love our spouses, husbands, even as Christ loved his church. He didn't exploit his bride. He loved his bride. He gave his life for his bride, didn't he? In fact, as I've said it before, I'll say it again. If you go into a mosque, it is prohibitive to have images in the mosque. But there's one image that they allow. You know what it is oftentimes? The image of the sword. That's the centerpiece symbol of Islam, the sword. What's the centerpiece of a Christian church? What a difference. Jesus didn't take life. Jesus gave his own life as a ransom for our sin. That's the paradigm he wants to establish here in this text. That's the paradigm that we're supposed to follow as Christians' disciples.
What a difference. See, this is a paradigm shift, and it was confusing. And it's confusing because Jesus is talking about winning by losing. He's talking about gaining by letting go. He's talking about becoming great by becoming a servant of all. Indeed, the world out there doesn't understand this paradox. So is it any wonder they don't practice it? So too, is it any wonder that they haven't discovered the secret of life, the secret of peace, the secret of joy that we have found in Jesus? In closing, you may know the story of the well-dressed European woman who went on a safari in Africa. The safari took him to a missionary hospital deep in the jungle. There were bugs and flies. It was hot, humid, the stench of urine. A woman walked in and she saw a Christian nurse on her knees in the dirt ministering to a leper, removing some of the pus from his skin. And this woman looked at that and said disdainfully, "I wouldn't do that for all the money in the world. Not all the money in the world." You know what the nurse said to her? "I wouldn't either. I wouldn't either." She was doing it for something else, wasn't she? Something more transcendent than all the money in the world. That's the paradox of Jesus' teaching. Listen to this quote. Tell me who you think said it. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Hannibal conquered the world, but they had no true friends, and their followers have all died with them. But Jesus founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions would die for him. He won the hearts of men, a task a mere conqueror cannot achieve. You know who said that? Napoleon. Napoleon. Who's regarded by historians as having one of the biggest egos in the Western world, and yet even Napoleon realized the tenuousness of his regime and his power based on abuse versus Jesus' power based on love and sacrifice. Which paradigm are you and I going to follow today, this week, with our spouses, with our families, with our coworkers? Which paradigm? Let's pray about that. Lord, thank you for showing us a better way. Thank you for not only teaching it to us, Lord, with words and examples, but living it for us by dying for us, by giving yourself on a cross, by seeking to serve us, by allowing yourself to be handed over, to suffer, to die, so that we might have the hope of forgiveness from sin. Lord, thank you for establishing this new paradigm. May we, as your followers, not embarrass you, but may we make you joyful in our embrace of the secret that you give us to find true joy and meaning and transcendence even in this life and in the life to come. We pray that in your strong name. Amen. Amen.
touched me. And now I am no longer the same. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. Since I met this blessed Savior, since he cleansed and made me whole, I will never cease to praise him. Praise him, I'll shout it while eternity rolls. Oh, he touched me. Floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me.
Dear God, we thank you that through Jesus, we don't simply know about you as a theological concept. You're not something that we've simply read about, but you're something, someone, whom we actually can experience, that we can actually meet, that we can actually know, because you have reached out in your grace to touch us through Christ and your Holy Spirit, to adopt us into your family, so that we can know that we are loved, that we can know that there's meaning to life, and that we're not just here by accident, and we can have a hope that even death itself cannot conquer us. Lord, you've changed us. Lord, we want others to be changed as well. So we pray now that you would take these, your tithes, on our offerings to change the world through your message. We pray that in Jesus' strong name. Amen.